Peter's Pentecostal text is have our quiet time before we distribute the elements, confess our sins, tell the Lord, yes, we really need to repent, we really need to do these things. There's no doubt about it. I see areas of my life that need to be dealt with. And then as the bread and the cup pass by and we do our business and we leave this place, then we find that Monday we're just the exact same. To Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will rise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for He has given you the early rain for your vindication, and He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. So far in the book of Joel, we have seen the severe judgment of the locust invasion. And woven throughout the first two chapters were the commands to weep, to wail, to lament, to cry. And the invasion then is described for us in severe terms. It's a severe chastening. So severe is it that it's connected with the day of the Lord, a day that is described in the most awful and terrible of terms. And the day of the Lord theme then in the book of Joel leads right into one of the most memorable and most powerful sections on repentance, genuine, heartfelt repentance. I think most of us will remember for the rest of our lives the expression from Joel chapter 2, rend your hearts, not your garments. And that was the call. It was a call of repentance that was to be authentically led by the spiritual leaders of the covenant community. And yet within that serious and urgent call to repentance, once again, tokens of hope were scattered, such as in chapter 2 and verse 14, where Joel says, and perhaps he will leave a blessing behind him. The passage that we get to tonight really is the turning point in the book. The section is really a salvation, blessing oracle. And the presumption that once we get here is basically that the call of repentance from chapter 2, 12 to 17, had been complied with and had been obeyed. That there had been true repentance. There had been genuine, heartfelt repentance, a rending of the heart, a full turn to the Lord. And it is upon that that we see our Lord's response to a chastened, repentant, broken people, and His restoration and His blessing upon such a people is absolutely glorious. And so verses 18 to 20, we see, first of all, the blessing of the restoration. Now, the restoration is going to come to God's people in four major ways. First of all, God is going to answer or to respond to their repentance, to their cries, to their pleas. The second element of the restoration is that He ends up satisfying their desires by making up for them that which had been taken away. And then thirdly, He removes their reproach, and fourthly, He destroys their enemies. And so, first of all, verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity or compassion on His people. Now, when we see the word then, there is to be a connection between what we see in verse 18 and the corporate repentance that we see in verses 12 to 17. In other words, the word then is predicated upon the fact that the call of 12 to 17 has been heeded. The people have indeed repented. The priests have led the way in repentance. There was a genuine weeping and crying out to God in the solemn assembly. True repentance had taken place, and now God is responding to His people, and He responds to their repentance with both zeal and compassion. And notice, the Lord does not respond to His people in some sort of half-hearted way, but rather He responds with the whole heart. There's an earnestness, there's a zeal in the way that God responds to His repentant people. In other words, His compassion is a zealous compassion, and His zeal is a compassionate zeal. There is an earnestness in which God is responding to these broken-hearted, repentant, chastened people. If you're a father, you have some inkling of what's in view here. There's a sense when you've brought that fatherly discipline upon one of your children, and it's not just the tears of wanting to get out of one more swat, but it's the tears of real brokenness, of real repentance. What then happens? Well, there's a compassion and a tenderness, but there's an earnestness to it. You embrace that little one. You hug him. You kiss him. You tell him that you love him. And that's the image that we have with our Heavenly Father here in the way that He responds to a repentant and chastened people. God is always earnest and zealous in the ways that He responds. We don't serve and worship a half-hearted God. Listen to these other texts that bring this into focus. This is from Jeremiah 38. God says, "I will rejoice over them to do them good." Did you hear that? "I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all of my heart and with all of my soul." Just as God's people repent with all the heart, so God in turn demonstrates compassion and zeal with all of His heart. Zephaniah 3:17, "Yahweh your God is there with you, the warrior Savior." Listen to this terminology. "He will rejoice over you with happy song. He will renew you by His love. He will dance with shouts of joy over you." Here we see this zeal and enthusiasm on God's part as He then responds to their repentance and their brokenness. Verse 19a says, "The Lord will answer and say to His people, 'Behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil.'" The Lord now answers His people. Here we see the Lord answering, responding to their cries of repentance, their petitions for restoration. He sees their tears. I think it was the psalm from last week. I think it's Psalm 54 that David says that "you notice all of my tears and you keep them in a bottle." And so here the Lord hears His people. He sees their tears. He hears their cries, and He responds. One of the things that we know absolutely from the Word of God is that the Lord never turns away one who is truly brokenhearted and repentant. In fact, there is a divine promise, as it were, that genuine repentance will always be responded to by the living God. He turns away no repentant sinner. And here the nation has repented, the nation has cried out, they've been chastened, they've been broken, they are now coming back to God, and the Lord now answers them, and He restores what He took away. It is no accident that He says, "I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil." You might remember back in chapter 1, those were the things that were taken away via the locust invasion. The very foundation of life and bounty and even worship were just stripped away from God's people by God's act of chastening upon them. And now, as He answers them, one of the things that He says is, I'm going to restore the things that I've taken away. The things that I chastened you with, now I'm going to bring back to you in absolute full measure. And then there's this wonderful expression, notice, and you will be satisfied in full with them. Once genuine repentance has taken root in the heart, the Lord Himself becomes the most satisfying thing in all of life. When the heart has been broken, when there has been chastening, when God brings us to that place of genuine repentance in the heart, then God Himself becomes for us our all-satisfying treasure. Before the repentance, our hearts are too easily led away by the things of this world. We're too easily satisfied by the cheap and tawdry things that this world has to offer us, and our hearts are often divided. But when God does a genuine work of repentance, all of a sudden we cry out with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee I have no one, nothing upon the earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever." He becomes the greatest joy of the repentant sinner, so that all of a sudden there is a wonderful paradox in the one who is broken and repentant, because not only is he now broken and repentant, but he is now filled with joy unspeakable, full of glory. How many times are Christians real paradoxes as they walk through this life in a sense of brokenness and repentance before the Lord, and yet have a joy that is undeniable and irrepressible? Then the Lord says He will remove their reproach. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Those whom God restores, those whom God builds back up, those whom God embraces as broken, chastened, repentant sons and daughters, He takes away their reproach. Kyle and Dalich point out that this really is an answer to verse 17, where the prayer is, notice, spare your people, O Lord, do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? And then God says, I've taken away your reproach. That is, He's answered the specific prayer that the people prayed. Verse 20, the Lord removes their enemies. But I will remove the northern, literally just the northerners. Of course, if you were a southerner, this might be a good thing. I will remove the northerners far from you, and I will drive it into a parched land and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, its rear guard into the western sea. Its stench will rise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. And most of the time in the Scriptures, where we have this expression, those from the north or the northerner, it's usually a designation for foreign invaders, such as Assyria, who would have come from the north, and even Babylon, who would have come from the north. But many of the commentators say that what's in view here really is the locust plague itself, simply applying the language of military invasion to the locust plague, which was already done back in chapter 1. But both Palmer Robertson and Leslie Allen rightfully assert that although the immediate reference to those, to the northerners, is to the locust, there is also, it seems, an eschatological reference to those who would invade Israel on the great day of the Lord. Now, notice the way in which the locust horde were destroyed. They were blown into the sea. They're blown into the eastern sea and they're blown into the western sea. And then as a result, there is this stench and foul smell. Now, this is a rather disgusting thing, but it's something in the Scriptures we need to explain. Palmer Robertson notes, he says, an ancient witness to this kind of curse is found in Augustine's City of God. Augustine notes that when Africa was a Roman province, it was attacked by an immense number of locusts. Having eaten everything, leaves and fruits, a huge and formidable swarm of them were drowned in the sea. Thrown up dead upon the coast, the putrefaction of these insects so infected the air as to cause a pestilence so horrible that 800,000 died. On other occasions, it has been reported that the locusts have been piled 3 to 4 feet high on the coasts of the Red Sea. And so here's the image. God is going to come in and He's going to take care of Israel's enemies. He's going to remove the enemies. And in this case, it's the locusts. And so God's going to bring in the strong winds that end up drowning the locusts, and the stench and the foul smell will be unmistakable. Now, just as the locust invasion was a part of the covenantal curses, so the restoration that's being described is a part of covenantal blessing. And that brings us to verses 21 to 27. Notice the familiar language for those of you who frequent the Isaiah study. Do not fear, O land, and rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine has yielded in full. There is a call not only to stop fearing, but also to rejoice. Now, it doesn't take a tremendous amount of human experience or wisdom to know that whenever there has been lack, whenever there has been pain, whenever there has been something that radically affects the life so that you know what it is to go hungry, you know what it is to be without, there very easily wells up a fear inside of the heart. In fact, one of the things that we learned very early on with foster children who know what it is to go hungry, their biggest fear is their next meal, if they will have enough to eat. And so what they do is, out of fear, they eat as much as they can when the food is in front of them, and even oftentimes will store food. Why? Because they know what hunger pains are. They know what it is to go without. And as a result, the very prospect of going without seizes their little hearts with fear, so that they take as much as they can just in case it's not there the next time. And remember, God's people had just endured a drought and a locust invasion. All of their food supply was absolutely decimated. They knew what it was to be in pain. They knew what it was to be hungry. They knew what it was to be going without. And so, of course, the heart would very easily fear in that situation, what if it happens again? And the Lord comes and He says, here is my word for you, people. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. You don't have to let your past experience so grip your heart that you become afraid. So God calls out to His repentant and chastened people to no longer fear. But notice, it's not just a call to no longer fear. It's also a call to now rejoice, to be filled with joy and gladness. Stop fearing and be filled with joy. Do you understand that it is only from a Christian perspective that those things can become realities for us? The world has absolutely nothing to offer that would come to us and give us comfort to help us stop being afraid and to bring us great joy and gladness. The world has nothing that can do that for us. But it is the living God, our covenant Lord, who comes to us and who says, don't be afraid. Rather, rejoice. Why should they rejoice? Because the covenant Lord has done great things. Broken, chastened, repentant, and joyful. Why? Because our God has done great things. Our focus needs to be upon the God who does great and marvelous things. It is so easy to be sucked into the vortex of worry and despair and fear, And God says to His people, that is not where you are to be. Do not be afraid. Be glad, because God has done great things. The call not to fear extends even to the beasts who, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, were also affected by the drought. In other words, He tells His covenant people not to fear. He tells the beasts of the field not to fear. That is, a full and complete restoration has taken place. The vine and the fig are now yielding in full. The trees are bearing their fruit. One of the commentators makes a wonderful statement. Is the restoration of the vine, the fig, and the fruit trees is almost sacramental in a sense. The Lord is coming through, and we need to understand that God is not so much concerned about apple trees and figs and the fruit of the vine. What He is interested in is restoring gladness and joy in the hearts of His people, and that's how He has chosen to do it. And so the call is, rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in Yahweh your God. Once again, we have the theme of joy and gladness. Here's the mark of a heart that knows God and His mercies. It's a heart of joy and a heart of gladness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cures, says very explicitly that one of the worst testimonies to the Christian faith is a depressed, sour Christian. The very fountain of everything we believe springs up with joy and gladness. Even in the midst of locust invasion, there is still a God who is in control, which should give at least some underlying sense of joy that our God is in the heavens. He's doing what He pleases. Therefore, He's doing something for my good. I don't need to despair. I need to repent. And then when we repent and are broken, we still have a sense of joy, knowing that God is compassionate and tender and eager to meet us and to bless us and restore us and to open up the windows of heaven. And so there's a gladness and a joy woven out through all of the Christian life, so that Christians ought to be the most glad, joyful, happy people in all of the world. And we're not talking about some kind of superficial happiness that's latched on to the incidental things of life. I got this, I was promoted here, this and that. Those are the things that don't bring us joy. It is knowing that our God is in control, that He loves us, that He is watching over us, that He receives us when we repent, that He forgives us of our sins, that He wipes away our iniquities, that He doesn't count our sins against us. Those are the things that cause the joy of our heart. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in Yahweh your God. And then we have in the middle of verse 23, the third line, a very difficult phrase, for He has given you the early rain for your vindication. Now that very expression, if you notice, if you have a New American Standard, the marginal reading is autumn, or possibly the teacher for righteousness. Now that's rather different, isn't it? He has given you early rain for your vindication, or He's given you a teacher for your righteousness. New American Standard, early rain for your vindication. King James, He's given you the former rain moderately. The American Standard Version, He gives you the former rain in just measure. The NIV, He's given you the autumn rains in righteousness. Interestingly enough, the Catholic Version, the New American Bible, because He has given you a teacher of justice. The difficulty comes in the word that is translated either rain or teacher, because the word simply means to sow or to throw, and is sometimes used for rain and sometimes used for teaching. And so it is either rain unto righteousness or a teacher unto righteousness. course, Hebrew being a language in which most words just have three consonants, it's very easy to see how many times various words could be confused. The term is difficult, but there are two phrases. We won't take time to look at them. If you want to jot them down, I'll give them to you. 2 Chronicles 6:27 and Isaiah 30:20-23 that combine both ideas of teaching and of reign. And so if it should be translated, He will give you a teacher for righteousness, then this is very probably a messianic passage, not just talking about the rain to reverse the drought, but one who would come greater than Moses, who was able to say, "My teaching is like dew that has watered the ground." And so whatever the case, whatever that phrase means, the rain does come. We see in the next verse, He has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Now, of course, one of the most joyful sights if you're in the midst of a drought is to hear the pattering of rain on the ground. I think it was about 1975 or 76. Northern California had been enduring a very long drought, and every day at noon in our school, we would pray and ask for rain. Now, the droughts that we would experience in California are nothing compared to the droughts experienced in the Dust Bowl that literally would be responsible for taking people's lives and sending them into exile to move to greener pastures. But there's something about not having any rain. And that's exactly the situation that the people of God had found themselves in. The heavens were shut up. And of course, what do you do when there is drought? What do you do when there is no rain? You have to plead with the God of heaven to send the rain. And God now says, "I'm going to send you the early rain and the latter rain." It's a reversal of the curse of drought. As a result, what happens when the rain comes, the grain and the wine come in full abundance. And so once again, the rain is a literal rain bringing an abundance of the things that God had cut off before, is once again a picture of something even greater, and that is a restoration of God's blessing, a reversal of His chastisement upon His people. And then we come to the wonderful verse, verse 25. "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you." The restoring of the locust years. Lost years. Wasted years. Years of bad decisions. Sinful years. Years of misplaced affections. Years of wrong priorities. Years of hasty decisions. Years in which such things as divorces, abortions, and failures had taken place, the years that the locusts have eaten. There's something about the expression that grips every one of our hearts because we know what it is to waste the years that God has given to us. I would imagine that since we believe in God's sovereign providence, that we would certainly not have any regret as to when any of us did come to Christ. But I would assume that one of the things that many would say is, "I wish that the Lord would have brought me to Himself sooner so that the years would not have been so wasted." Now, here's one of the glorious things. God looks at His people and He says, "You know the years that the locusts have eaten up? You know those wasted years, those sinful years, those years of my chastening, those years when you were wandering, those years when you were out doing your own thing, those years when you were living for yourself and sinning up a storm, those years in which you committed some of the worst acts of your whole life, those years are the ones that I will restore for you. I will give them back to you in abundance." Do we look back at our life and have certain sense of feeling bad for those years? And the answer is, of course. But do we despair? Should we despair of those years? And the answer is no, because God restores them for us. Something better is in store. God restores and gives back in abundance. We don't know how. Job certainly didn't know how God was going to do that in his life, did he? And so do you know what Job said in the meantime? Though he slay me, I will trust him. And do you know what God does for Job? He restores the years that the locusts had eaten. God does it for all of his people in various ways. And it's not as if he wipes out the years. It's not as if the fruit of those years somehow just disappears. But what he says is, if you belong to me, even those years will be put into my service, and I will restore them for you in a way that exceeds anything you ever thought or imagined. We know that that is at least true when we get to heaven. But it's also true in this life. And those years, God comes. He calls us to Himself and we refuse. And He calls us to repentance and we go our own way. And we lose those years and we waste those years. They're years filled with pain and anguish of soul. And then yet what the Lord does is, in His time, He restores the years the locusts have eaten. Notice what happens. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Notice the connection between satisfaction and praise. God says, I'm going to make up those years. You're going to have plenty. You will be totally satisfied. And then you know what you're going to do? You're going to praise the name of the Lord. Kids, what is the answer to this question? What is man's chief end? Mary. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God calls His people to enjoy Him. He says, I'm going to satisfy your hearts so that you will in turn praise me. I would suggest to you that the heart that is most satisfied with God is the heart that praises God the most. The heart that is fully content with God, the heart that is fully satisfied with the Lord, is the heart that praises Him. God has dealt wondrously. Even in the midst of a locust plague, God dealt wonderfully with His people. No more shame, no more disappointment. Now He is bringing satisfaction to their heart, and out of that satisfaction, He elicits praise for His own name. John Piper says that there's one sentence that summarizes his whole theology. And it's this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Palmer Robertson says, the Lord of the Covenant matches the destroyed wonder for wonder. He teaches a new motto for life. Are you ready for the new motto for life? Here it is. Imagine the best thing that God could do for you and then expect Him to do something even better. Isn't that exactly what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 3:21? To Him who is able to do what? Half of what you think? A quarter of what you expect? To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, to Him be glory in the church forever. And so God says, I'm going to restore the years, I'm going to satisfy your heart, and you know what your response is going to be? Praise. Worship. You see, that's what God wants from us. We have it all mixed up. We think that when God does for us, then what we need to do is something in return. You know, it's like the person who has you over for dinner. They make you a wonderful dinner. They treat you very hospitably, and they give you plenty to drink, plenty to eat. And at the end of the night, your heart is full with fellowship, and your stomach is full with food, and you have had a wonderful time. And then, you know, the next thing out of our mouth is usually something like this. We need to have you over sometime, too. Because we're always in a payback mode, aren't we? Okay, someone has done good to us, so I need to let them know that I'm going to do them good in return. And a lot of times we transfer that very mentality to God Himself. Lord, thank you. You've done much. Now, you know, I'll do much for you. Can I tell you that God is not interested in our piddly efforts to pay Him back? Who do we think we are, thinking that we could somehow pay back the Almighty for the mercies that He's given to us? Do you know what God wants to draw forth from us? Not paybacks, but praise. Worship. God says, I'm going to restore the years, satisfy your heart, fill you with good things, so you'll praise, so you'll worship. Praise and worship is the greatest expression of gratitude, because it simply comes from the overflow of our hearts. It's always in His way, always in His time. Sometimes there are locusts, and those don't seem too wonderful. But God says, just wait and see what I'll do. Wait and see. You haven't seen the end yet. You don't know the last chapter. You don't even know the next chapter. Just wait and see what I'm going to do. And then verse 27. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people will never be put to shame. The ultimate end of such bountiful blessings is that God's people have the wonderful assurance that God Himself is in their midst. There is no greater treasure in all of life than to know that the God of heaven is with you. That He is in the midst of His people, and that He walks with us. God says the end result of all of the bountiful blessings is that you will know that I am in your midst. You'll know that there is no one else beside me. You won't be thinking next time about how you need to go down to Egypt to get your help. You will know that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And when we are absolutely convinced that the Lord our God is our God, He is our covenant God, He is our providing God, then all of a sudden the apron strings tied back to Egypt are cut, so we no longer want to depend upon the arm of the flesh, but we want to cast ourselves upon the God who will never do us wrong. No shame, no disappointment. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. You will never, ever be embarrassed if you bank all of your hope upon the covenant mercies of the living God. Over the past year and a half, we have endured one difficult situation after another. Those of you who would be here on a Sunday night are probably much more aware of the things that I'm talking about than many who simply come in the mornings. But you will know that there have been some difficult times for us as a congregation. And I don't want to say in any way that we have experienced some kind of locust invasion. I hear there's a cricket invasion north of Reno, but I don't know much about that. But we've not experienced any such devastating chastening by God's hand. But one thing is absolutely sure, and that is that most of the problems that we have endured are or have been rooted in sin, and sin always has consequences for the local body. And so in that sense, God, our Father, has been chastening us as a body. And it seems that the last year and a half has just been one thing after another. And personally, as I come to this portion of the book of Joel, my own heart cries out, Lord, bring these blessings upon us. Restore what the locusts have eaten. Give us relief. Give us respite. Do more for us than we could ever imagine. Satisfy our repentant hearts and do great things for your people. I told the elders at our last meeting that God has been very good to us by giving us the grace to be faithful in the midst of very difficult situations and decisions. God has been very good to us by giving to the congregation a predominant spirit of peace and a sense of appreciation. But we need to pray that God would indeed give us a blessed season of abundant blessing and restoration. There's a song that we used to sing when we were in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Mercy drops round us are falling. And certainly God has been faithful to us. Even in the midst of difficulties, the mercy drops have continued to fall. But do you remember part of that refrain? But for the showers we plead. Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, give me hope that the Lord will indeed do that in our midst. We need the message of Joel 2, 18 to 27, corporately and individually. There are some of you here tonight, and the best thing you could have ever heard is that God will make up the locust-eaten years. What He wants is a broken and contrite heart. And when our Father sees that, He runs to us with zeal and earnestness and embraces His repentant children and then opens up the windows of heaven and begins to pour out His blessing. But my friends, don't ever expect it unless we are willing to rend our hearts and not our garments.